You can find that on page 55 in your pew Bible if you're following along there. So Genesis 50, that's the last chapter of Genesis, and it records the final acts of Joseph as he cared for his family in Egypt and prepared them for the future Exodus when God would bring them out of Egypt. And in this passage, we'll see several themes of Genesis reviewed again, especially the promises and the providence of God. And so this provides a helpful conclusion to the whole book, as well as a useful bridge to the next book, the book of Exodus. So with that in mind, we'll read the whole of Genesis chapter 50. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb. I'm about to die in my tomb that is hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, and it is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Thus ends the reading, God's holy, inspired word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity we have to sit in your presence at your feet and to learn from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would go forth into our hearts and minds to grant us understanding of your word this morning, that you would expose those areas in our hearts that need to be brought to repentance, those areas of weakness that need to be strengthened, those areas of affliction that need to be comforted. And we pray that you would do that mighty work in our hearts this morning and conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so today we come to the end of the book of Genesis. This final chapter closes the book with the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, and the end of the era of the patriarchs. Jacob was the father of Israel, and Joseph was the protector of Israel. But this chapter also closes with some important lessons that we've seen over the last several chapters from the life of Joseph, which is the providence and the promises of God, and how those pillars strengthened the faith of Joseph and enabled him to forgive his brothers for the evils done to him. And so we'll study this passage over two main points in the story. We'll look first of all at the funeral of Jacob, and then secondly at the final days of Joseph. All right, the funeral of Jacob, then the final days of Joseph. And then we'll look at some applications along the way. And my hope is that you'll appreciate even more how the promises and providence of God gives us hope in the face of suffering and death. And it also enables us to forgive one another as the people of God. And so with that in mind, let's look at the first portion of our story here. And that's the funeral of Jacob. And we saw the final words in the death of Jacob in the last chapter. And here Jacob's funeral is described. This was an extensive time of mourning and grief for Jacob. When Jacob died, Joseph wept over him, and he took the lead in preparing Jacob's body for his burial in Canaan, just as he promised to do before. He called on Egyptian physicians to embalm the body of Jacob, and that process would normally take about 40 days, applying various spices and chemicals to the body to prevent the body from decay. And I won't go into detail about how that was done. It was a very detailed process. But Joseph engaged in this process only to preserve Jacob's body for the trip to Canaan. But the Egyptians practiced embalming for religious reasons. They believed that life after death was possible, and that the body needed to be preserved in as lifelike a condition as possible for use in the afterlife. And so they learned this art well over the years, and we still have remnants of their work in museums today. And so after the embalming process was done, the people continued to mourn the death of Jacob for another 30 days, 70 days total. Then Joseph asked permission from Pharaoh to take his father's body to the family tomb back in Canaan to fulfill Jacob's dying wish. And he appeared to follow the proper protocols. Now, he didn't go straight to Pharaoh himself, which he probably could have done, but he used messengers. And perhaps Joseph was retired from public duties by this point, or perhaps he was just trying to be respectful. But Pharaoh granted his request. He allowed the family to take Jacob's body back to Canaan. And many Egyptians went with them too. Notice in verse 7, it says, Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So many senior officials and leaders of Egypt came with all the sons of Jacob. And they had a military escort as well, probably to protect them all as they traveled through Canaan. And this it gives you another glimpse of the honor and the gratitude that the Egyptians showed to Joseph for saving the nation of Egypt from that severe famine. Now, this was many years later, but they still honored him for his service and grieved with him at his father's death. And so they gathered in Canaan at the threshing floor of Atad, and scholars debate where that actually was. But apparently this huge funeral gathering made such an impression upon the Canaanites that they changed the name of the site to Abel Mitzrayim, which means a grief of the Egyptians. And they had probably never seen such a large, elaborate funeral gathering from Egypt. especially for a non-Egyptian. And so Jacob's body was placed in the family tomb in Machpelah with Abraham and Isaac, and they all returned to Egypt. And here we see another example of God fulfilling His promises, especially the promise He made in Genesis 12:3, where He said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Egypt experienced great blessings from the family of Abraham. And this honorable treatment of Jacob and Joseph stood as a great contrast and a great rebuke to what Egypt would do generations later when they enslaved and oppressed the people of Israel. And so that's the funeral of Jacob. That brings us then to our next point, which is the final days of Joseph. And we'll spend most of our time here with their father dead, the other brothers worried that Joseph might use this opportunity to get revenge. And it was probably a common practice in the ancient world. Right? Once the father died, you got rid of the competition. So remember, many decades before, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery at the age of 17. And that began a 13-year period of suffering in slavery and prison. And even though Joseph had risen to the second highest ruler under Pharaoh and saved their lives from the famine, they were still troubled by the guilt of their great sin. They knew Joseph loved their father and would do nothing while he lived. But now Joseph had the power and opportunity to get revenge. So they were afraid. And even though Joseph had reconciled to them, they still felt threatened. And perhaps it was just their own guilty conscience, or perhaps they still misjudged Joseph's character. But whatever the reason, they feared revenge from Joseph. And so they asked Joseph for forgiveness. In verse 16 it says, "They sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And so the brothers invoked their father. I said Jacob wanted Joseph to forgive them. Now, there's some debate about whether Jacob actually commanded this or not. Did the brothers just make it up to manipulate Joseph? Well, we don't know for sure. It's certainly possible that Jacob wanted this. But then they specifically asked Joseph to forgive them. And they confessed their evil and they asked for forgiveness. And they also invoked God as well. They called themselves servants of the God of your father. In other words, as I said, we have the same father. We serve the same covenant God. We embrace the same promises. We follow the Lord like you do. And so the brothers pleaded with Joseph to forgive them. And Joseph responded with compassion. See, in verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And so Joseph wept. And perhaps he wept because of the past pain. Perhaps he wept for the ongoing trouble his brothers suffered in their conscience. Perhaps he wept because they did not trust him or his good intentions. And whatever the case, the wounds still ran deep on both sides decades later. And notice again, it says the brothers fell down before him and they bowed down, fulfilling again the prophetic dreams that God gave to Joseph. The same dreams which provoked the brothers to sell him. And so Joseph responded to his brothers with compassion. And notice some things about Joseph's reply here. First, Joseph was humble. Verse 19, he says, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" And Joseph humbled himself. He said, "I'm not God. I'm not your judge." Joseph knew he did not have a right to get revenge against his brothers. That right only belongs to God. And that might have been a struggle for Joseph to resist that temptation. He had a great amount of political power in Egypt. He could have gotten revenge against his brothers, and no one in Egypt would have complained about it. But Joseph feared the Lord. So he surrendered the right of revenge to God and forgave his brothers. He responded with humility. Now this connects to a theme we saw earlier in this book. What temptation did Adam and Eve face in the garden? They wanted to be like God, to put themselves in the place of God and decide what was right or wrong for themselves. what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Men built a tower so they could take the place of God. And here, Joseph, despite all his power, refused to do that. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" His answer was no. So he was humble. Now, there's many reasons that we can find it hard to forgive someone, but one common reason that it's hard to forgive others is because we are trying to play God. We want to keep punishing them and keep them in bondage and debt to us because of the wrongs they did to us. We keep finding ways to dish out revenge to make them pay. But is that really going to work for you? Do you think God is going to allow you to do that without some sort of consequences? Now, you must surrender the right of revenge to God, especially if your brother repents from the evil he's done to you. Now, you must pursue forgiveness and reconciliation as far as you can. That's part of God's work in the gospel. He saves us from the destruction that sin has created in our relationships. He's restoring our love for God and our love for our neighbors. And so Joseph humbled himself before God and surrendered the right of revenge so he could forgive his brothers. Now also notice that Joseph trusted the providence of God. He trusted the providence of God. Look at verse 20. It says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so Joseph realized the evils he suffered from his brothers were actually used by God to accomplish great good, not just for himself, but for others. And God meant it for good. Joseph endured that suffering because God had a good goal at the end, which would not have been achieved otherwise. So Joseph forgave his brothers because he saw the good purposes which God accomplished through it. He refined his faith and character, but God also used Joseph to save thousands, perhaps millions of lives, including his family. And so Joseph trusted the providence of God. Now, that truth can help us when we face various trials and troubles in our own lives. What others meant for evil, God means for good. That promise can sustain us in very dark times. Whether you suffer from your own sinful or foolish choices, or suffer from the hand of others, or suffer from life in a fallen world, God will overrule it and turn it toward your good. And that's a tremendous promise, isn't it? But be careful how we comfort one another with this promise. Sometimes we are too quick or careless in the way that we use it. Joseph said this after he had time to look back and see how God's providence worked through his trials. But how long did it take him for him to finally see it? Did he understand God's purpose when his brothers sold him, kicking and screaming, into slavery? Did he understand it when he was falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison? Probably not. He trusted the Lord during those dark times, but he probably didn't understand what God was doing at the time, that he suffered in the dark. Joseph gave this same reason back in Genesis 45 and verse 5. It says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." But he said this 22 years after his brothers sold him into slavery. And it took 20 years to understand why God allowed his brothers to treat him that way. And I point this out because it may take a long time before we understand some of the reasons for our trouble. God's promises give us security while we press on and wait for those answers to be made clear. Sometimes we have to walk faithfully in the dark for a long time before we can look back to see what God has been doing around us the whole time. So God has good purposes through it all, but that doesn't mean we will see it at the time. You may not understand what those good purposes are until many years or even decades later. You can think of it like solving a jigsaw puzzle. Right? There's a pattern you have to follow. Right? First, you find the corners, then you build out the borders, and then you begin filling out the inside, finding the pieces that go together. But at what point do you begin to see a coherent picture or pattern in that puzzle. Right, it may take a long time, right? Because you don't have enough pieces in place yet. So if you're 20, 30 years old, you may still need another 20 to 30 years of pieces to put together before you can see some of that bigger picture of God's purposes for your trials. And so we trust that God has good plans working out through our trials and troubles, but that doesn't mean we will understand it at the time. And we also need to respect the complexity of God's providence. The complexity of God's providence. God may bring you through dark times, not just for your good, but for the good of others. At what point did Joseph realize being sold into slavery meant saving the lives of many other people? Now, many trials that you go through may not be for you, but for others. They may teach you wisdom to help you guide others, or put you in strategic places that influence others without you even realizing it. I go back to that jigsaw puzzle illustration. Often, when you're putting together that puzzle, you find groups of pieces that go together, larger chunks of the puzzle, but you don't see how they fit together until much later, until you have more pieces. Right? Some fruits of your trials may be of more benefit to your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors. For example, a child comes from a broken home, but that gives him a greater motivation to build a faithful marriage, which then gives his children an example of faithfulness they never would have received otherwise. Or think about two people getting married, raised by two different families through different situations, but shaped by God to fit well together. Perhaps you're severely injured or sick, which puts you into a hospital, where you have a conversation about Christ, which leads that person to salvation many years later. Right, so we need to respect the complexity of providence. You may endure suffering so that someone else can be blessed by God through you. And so, eventually, Joseph grew to appreciate the complexity of God's providence and could look back to see what God was doing and the good that he was doing as he brought all those pieces together. And that helped him to forgive his brothers. And so Joseph was humble and he trusted God's providence. And finally, we see that Joseph continued caring for his family. See in verse 21, it says, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph not only forgave them, but continued to provide for them. He committed himself to love his family, despite the wrongs done to him. He responded with comfort and kindness, and likely provided an example for later generations of Israel. Forgiveness and reconciliation are supposed to be the way of life for God's covenant people. And the love and kindness of God toward them was supposed to be reflected in the relationships of his people. And Joseph provided an example of what that could look like. Now let's look at the death of Joseph. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And some scholars argued that this number would have been significant to the Egyptians, since many of them thought that 110 years was the ideal lifespan. Now, whether God intended to give that message to Joseph is debatable, but he lived to see his great-grandchildren. He lived a long and fruitful life. And he followed the example of Jacob in adopting some grandchildren as full sons. We see that in verse 23. "The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own." And so he allotted part of his inheritance to these sons of Machir. This did not affect the tribal structure of Israel, but Machir's children were important in the tribe of Manasseh. They settled on the eastern side of the Jordan in the region called Gilead and gained the reputation of skilled warriors. And just one example of that was the judge Jephthah, who came from that region. All right, so, but the most important part of this death story is the hope of Joseph. Not the hope of Joseph. Verse 24 says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so Joseph died in hope, trusting God's promises. And this hope shaped his plan for his body. He knew God would bring them out of Egypt. God promised that to Abraham in Genesis 15. He promised it to Jacob in Genesis 46. And that promise shaped Jacob's prophetic blessings on his sons and guided his plan to bury his body in Canaan. And so Joseph shared that same confidence in God's promises. God would bring them back to Canaan, so he told Israel to take his bones with them. And so when Joseph died, his body was embalmed and stored in a coffin. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they took Joseph's coffin with them and buried him in Canaan. But there's even more to Joseph's hope here. He didn't just care about a burial plot in Canaan. Why would that really matter if he was dead? Why care about his bones if he won't use them anymore? But the only reason it could matter is that he knew that he would enjoy that land again someday. He had a hope of future resurrection. Now, we saw references to this hope before with the other fathers. And let's just review it quickly. God said to Abraham, Genesis 17:8, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And Abraham himself would have that land as an everlasting inheritance with God. God made the same promise to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3, "To you and to your offspring I will give these lands." He made the same promise to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 13, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring." Embedded in these promises is a promise of resurrection. And God said, "I will give this land to you." Now, how is that possible if they're dead? That it can only happen if God resurrected them later to enjoy that inheritance. The promised land was a token, a window into God's larger plan of redemption for the world. God promised Abraham that through him and through a future son, all the nations would be blessed. God promised redemption not only for Israel, but for all the nations. Paul explained in Romans 4:13 that Abraham and his offspring, that those who believed like Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, would inherit the world, not just the land of Canaan. Hebrews 11 explained that the fathers looked forward to a better country, a heavenly country. They looked forward to a new life with God in a new heavens and a new earth, free from all the damage of sin and death. And so these promises about a future life in Canaan provided a window into that future resurrection life in the world to come. And Joseph embraced that hope of resurrection. That is why he wanted his bones taken back to Canaan. That is where he wanted to rise again. And so through his funeral, he bore witness to this hope of covenant life with God beyond death. And this concluded some themes in the book of Genesis. It began with the fall and the curse and death and mankind being separated from God by sin, and ends with this statement of hope about covenant life with God beyond death. And of course, the rest of the Bible will explain exactly how God would fulfill that promise through the work of that promised Savior, Jesus Christ. But even though we find some great statements of hope and consolation at the end of this book, we also find statements pointing toward some dark times ahead. Genesis began with creation, but it ends with a coffin. And notice the last two words of the book. Genesis 50, verse 26, "He was put in a coffin in Egypt." In Egypt. The story began in the Garden of Eden, and it ends in exile in Egypt. Dark clouds were on the horizon. And this prepared the way for the next book, of course, Exodus, and how God would save Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And so these final words and acts of Joseph were probably meant to support the faith of Israel when they suffered in Egypt. Just as God accomplished good through Joseph's suffering in Egypt, so God would accomplish good through Israel's suffering in Egypt. And just as Joseph was eventually able to look back and see that good, so Israel would eventually look back and see the good that God accomplished through them. They would see how God kept His promises to His people over centuries, despite the many days of evil they had to endure in order to get there. But even more, God preserved the family line of that promised son of the woman, that promised future Savior. And the salvation they experienced from Egypt would provide them even more pictures and promises of what that future Savior would do to redeem His people from sin and death. And just one more final thought as we come to the end of this passage is that we still look forward to these promises of resurrection, don't we? Right? This is our hope during our trials now. And we also need to raise our children in that hope as well. Right? This life is not all there is. We are living in exile, looking forward to our true home, life in the world to come. Do your children know that hope? Right? Joseph was here preparing Israel and all the later generations of Israel to embrace that promise of future hope and deliverance through the Lord. And that's what we need to look forward to as well with our families. Right? Communicating to them that this is not our home. Right? We live in exile, looking forward to the return of Christ and the new world that He will bring about. So I'd encourage you to take that to heart. And young people, think about that. These promises are for you. Do you realize that we are still in Egypt? This life is not our home yet. This world is not our home yet. We're looking forward to something much greater. Are you living in that hope? Is that hope shaping the way you live now? With your walk with the Lord, with your relationship to the world and others around you? Does that future hope shape your life and your aspirations? And so may the Lord help us take these words to heart and to strengthen our faith through them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.